Great, thanks, Henry. You should have a handout on your table. If you don't have one, maybe put your hand up now, we can get one to you. But grab the handout. Tonight we're thinking about death, particularly. Thought we'd hit that note first time up back at St. Helens. We're thinking about death, which is a difficult thing to think about. But for the first 10 minutes of the evening, I want you to just to break into your groups. If you haven't introduced yourself to each other, do that. And then you'll see at the top of the handout there's a box with four questions in. And I want you to ask those questions of each other and think of answers. Before we do that, though, I'm going to just read the verses that we're going to look at tonight so that we've all read them together. Grab a Bible. And turn to John 14, which is on page 1086, thank you. And our verse for the evening is John 14, verse 2, which you've got printed at the top of your handout there. But I'm going to read from verse 31 of chapter 13, page 1086. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Great. You've got till 20 past on the clock up there. That's about 8 minutes to talk amongst yourselves, and then I'll come back. I hope that discussion has got our brains ticking, got us thinking a little bit about this. What is a difficult subject, death? I hope it's helped us to begin to get under the skin a little bit of the way the world thinks about death, why they think what they do, how they approach death, how they feel about death. I hope it's helped us to begin to get under our own skin, get into our own hearts about some of our own feelings about death and reactions to death. I'm aware it's a difficult thing to talk about, and I hope as we talk around the tables we're able to be gentle with each other. We don't know our context, we don't know our experiences. And I guess it's fair to say that one of the hardest things about death is actually the people who are left behind, the people who have to pick up the pieces. Well, tonight, I don't want to concentrate on that so much. I want us to concentrate on our own attitudes to our own death. Because it's true to say, isn't it, that death is pervasive. It's everywhere. And it's a cliche, I know, but it's the ultimate statistic. Everybody dies, 100% of people, one out of one. It is the debt we must all pay, Euripides. Our birth is the beginning of our death, Edward Young, the author and playwright. The goal of all life is death, Sigmund Freud. I know a man who once said, "Death smiles at us all. All a man can do is smile back." Maximus Decimus Meridius, or Gladiator, to you and me. It's everywhere, it's pervasive, everyone's got an opinion. You can tell by the number of internet quotes there are out there. And I think it's right to say that if you scratch under the surface of how people say they feel about death, there is, across the board, a fear. understandably and rightly in some sense, there is a fear. Or if there's no fear, then what you find instead, I think, is a combination of two things. Either a sort of a wishful thinking, you know, a sort of fingers crossed, let's hope for the best type attitude. Or if not that, a kind of a denial. Blinkers on, let's just keep going and pretend it's not coming. This was brought home for me most acutely when I came across on the internet this week 10 top tips for helping people who struggle with thanatophobia. Thanatophobia is the fear of death. That's the term for it. And in one sense, we shouldn't laugh at this, but the attempts to help people with their fear of death are so weak and so pathetic, it kind of made me chuckle. How's about this? Top tip number one for dealing with the fear of death. Know that people won't forget you. You will continue to be remembered on earth, and your memories will never disappear. That's nice, isn't it? It's a nice thought. There's not much comfort to me, is it, when I think about that moment when I'll die? Well, how's about this? Top tip number two. Don't worry until you need to. The average lifespan is 75 years in most developed countries, and you could still live a lot longer than that. How do you know? How do you know I won't walk out tomorrow and get knocked down by a bus? And what do I do if I'm 74? It's no help to me. Top tip number three, and this I think was my favourite. Be optimistic. It's shown that optimists are less likely to contract heart disease than pessimists. If you think badly of the future, you are likely to die sooner, so don't worry, and you'll live longer. It's flawless, isn't it? I can't pick any holes in it. It's tragic, really, and maybe I'm setting up a straw man. Maybe there are better attempts to deal with the fear of death out there, but I couldn't find them. It's a combination of two things, isn't it? Wishful thinking, cross the fingers, or denial, blinkers on, pretend it's not going to happen. And the reason for that pervasive attitude, as far as I can tell, is that nobody knows. Nobody knows what's beyond the grave. At least no one knows for sure. I mean, there are plenty of people who are trying to find out what's beyond the grave. This came through my door this week. This was a little card from Professor Mukhtar. He doesn't say what university he's teaching in at the moment, but he tells me that he can help reunite me with my loved ones, those who have died. He can put me in touch with them beyond the grave. And as I look at that, I think, well, maybe I could talk to them, and maybe they could tell me what life is like after death. He operates out of Tooting Bec Station. I don't know what university he's got his HQ there right now, but there we go. Professor Mukhtar, again, an attempt to find out what's beyond the grave. We want to know, don't we? But who can tell? Who can tell? Well, no one can tell, really, can they? And so, rightly, the world fears death because we fear what we don't know. Wonderful thing about being a Christian, one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, is that we can know. Because Jesus Christ is the man who came from heaven. Indeed, he's the man who returns to heaven. And he told us exactly what life is like beyond the grave. The irony of the situation, though, is that even though I know that, I'm still afraid of death. Are you like me? I don't know. But I fear death. Even though I know what I've been told, I fear death. For example, I know if I was told tomorrow, if someone came up to me and said to me, Jamie, you have an illness that means you have 24 hours to live. I don't know what your reaction to that bit of news would be, but my first and instinctive reaction would be fear. All sorts of questions would come to mind all of a sudden. Everything I've always thought I knew, is it really true? Can I trust it? Is life beyond the grave what I hope it will be, what I've been told it will be? And when I get there, is the God who I'm hoping to meet going to be there? Will he accept me? Will he welcome me into heaven? All of a sudden, doubts would start flying around, questions, uncertainties. I would be fearful. Great thing about the verses we're looking at tonight in John's Gospel is that they are the words of Jesus to fearful disciples. They're the words of Jesus to fearful disciples. We read, didn't we, Jesus' early words just before our verses tonight. He told the disciples in verse 33 that he's going away. He says, look down at chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This intimate collection of disciples who have been with Jesus for 3 years, his closest circle of friends, who have grown to love him, who want to be with him now and for eternity, have just been told, I'm going away. And for the moment at least, you can't come. You can't be with me. You just put yourself in their shoes for a second. Their world has been rocked, and you can understand, therefore, the fear that they would have felt. Not even Peter, the leader of their band, can go. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Not even Peter. The disciples, if you like, are looking at a chasm that is about to form between them and Jesus. And you can understand, therefore, the fear that there would have been, the questions that would have started to fly around in their mind. Where exactly are you going, Jesus? Will I ever be able to come and be with you? How do I follow you? Will I make it along the path? What will I find when I get there? Will I be able to stay? All sorts of doubts, question marks, fears flying around in their heads. And that gap, that chasm that they were looking over is, I think, for us, best represented by death. We're people, you see, who live on the other side of the cross, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the thing that keeps me from being with Jesus physically and in person, well, it's the whole of my life, isn't it? But the biggest blot on the horizon is my death. In some ways, that raises the biggest question mark for me. Death, will I get through it? What will it be like? What will I find on the other side? Will Jesus be there? Fearful disciples like us and like those sitting in there at the Last Supper. Have a look down at what Jesus says to fearful disciples at the beginning of chapter 14 and verse 1. Just read those words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You see, Jesus knew his disciples and he knows us. He knows the questions we've got. He knows the fears that we feel, and he's got answers. And so he can say to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And he can give reasons why. Now, the whole of chapter 14 is a collection of reasons why the disciples shouldn't be afraid about death, or indeed about life without the physical person of Jesus. And if you want comfort, read the whole of chapter 14 later. We've only got time for verses 1 and 2, really. But I think in verse 2 particularly, Jesus gives us two wonderful truths, two reasons why we need not fear death at all. And the first reason is that the Father's house has many rooms. The Father's house has many rooms. Now that little clause is not a comment by Jesus about the quality of the accommodation in heaven. By a funny sort of quirk of translation, the King James version ended up with the word mansions, where ESV has rooms. In my Father's house are many mansions. Kind of gives us a picture, doesn't it, of heaven as a sort of glorified Bishop's Avenue up in Hampstead, where the road is wide and the residences are gated, and every house has 30 rooms and 2 swimming pools, and we're all going to have our own one in heaven. Well, that's not what this is saying. No, instead Jesus is commenting on the nature and the extent of the accommodation in heaven. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that the caliber of the accommodation is going to be poor in any way. The new creation, heaven and the new creation are going to be the most wonderful places to live. But mansions is not the right picture. No, instead Jesus is, well, he's talking about rooms. And that word in verse 2, translated rooms, comes up one other time in the New Testament. One other time. And it's also in John 14. It's in verse 23. Jesus, in this sort of ongoing dialogue with the disciples as he reassures them, says to Judas, not the Iscariot, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And that word home is the same in the original as the word they've translated rooms here. And did you see? You see in verse 23 how the word has connotations of sort of living together, for want of a better expression, a sort of cohabitation, a sort of cozy coming together. God and the Father and the Son coming to dwell in our hearts. It's not speaking of a sort of cold, empty room. No, this is more of a picture of a home. A home. And so in one sense, they could have written, in my Father's house are many homes. I guess they wrote rooms because at that point the rooms were empty. But it speaks of potential. Lots of potential. God has designed heaven with many rooms that he wants to become homes. And he's made lots of them. Many, many rooms. And that's because from before time, God had a plan. A plan that he and the Son hatched in eternity. A plan that you can see talked about it in John chapter 17, where the Father gives the Son, or promises the Son, a people. And the Son promises to obey the Father and to come. And as he says in John chapter 5, to bring in the harvest and to present the people to the Father again. If you like, to fill heaven. And there are many, many rooms there. And that's his plan because that's what he's like. That's his plan because that's what he's like. Susie and I have got some friends who have just moved down to London, and they've moved into a new home, which has been provided for them. And they love their new home. They're very grateful for it. But one thing about their new home makes them sad. And that is that they don't have enough bedrooms to have a spare room. And that makes them sad because they're some of the most hospitable people we know. They just love having guests in all the time. People coming and going, friends of friends. People who have any kind of need, a bed for the night, they always welcome them in. And so they're sad about not having a spare room because they're generous and hospitable people. That's a bit what our God is like. He is a God who makes heaven with many rooms. Not because he's deficient in any way or lacking. He wasn't sat up there in heaven with the Son, twiddling his thumbs, wishing there were a few more people around to chat with. No, the relationship, the love that the Father and the Son have for each other is so significant, so abounding. They lack nothing. But it's a love that overflows. A love that wants to welcome more people in, to share that love and to be part of that relationship. And so the Father made heaven with many rooms. Which means that God is not stingy or aloof. You know, heaven is not going to be like one of those Park Lane hotels, which is bespoke and only has 10 rooms and welcomes a certain kind of customer. And if you're not that kind of person, you're really not welcome there. No, God is not like that, stingy or aloof. Nor is he reclusive or fickle, like the hermit on a hill who welcomes one visitor a year if he's on the right mood on that day. No, God is a generous and a loving and a welcoming host. He made a house with many homes. So do you see how that wonderful truth about God can begin to allay fears about what's the other side of the grave? Jesus came from heaven and he told us what heaven is like. Indeed, he told us, he revealed to us what the God who made heaven is like. And he's a wonderful, loving God who wants to fill heaven with people and subsequently to fill his new creation with people. And so Jesus can say, believe in God. He's a generous, loving God who made heaven with many rooms. Now there's one problem that immediately springs up as soon as we talk about people populating heaven. And that is that we are in no way fit to dwell in heaven. I can't say that strongly enough. There is no sense in which I am fit to dwell in heaven with the perfect, righteous, holy God. He should have no part of me. The picture, if you like, is of a of a tramp, covered in dirt and smelling and with hair everywhere, walking up to the front door of Buckingham Palace and confidently knocking on the door, expecting them to open the doors and say, "Welcome, come in, you're home at last." Actually, do you know, it's worse than that, actually. It's like a tramp, if you extend your imagination, it's like a tramp who's committed treason of the worst kind, walking up to the front door of Buckingham Palace and expecting to be welcomed in. It just can't happen. I cannot dwell with the holy gods. Peter is a bit of an illustration of this, actually, in the verses just before chapter 14. I don't know if you saw this. Verse 36, let me read from there. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said to, answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter can't dwell in heaven. He can't go where Jesus has gone on his own merit. He's the kind of person who denies Jesus. Jamie can't go and dwell in heaven with the perfect and righteous God. I'm the kind of person who would deny Jesus. The wonderful second truth in our passage is, therefore, that Jesus has gone and prepared a place for us. Jesus has gone and prepared a place for us. Now, again, I'm aware that it's possible to sort of misunderstand this verse. Certainly I would have done if I was giving my instinctive reading of this. When you talk about Jesus preparing a place for us, instantly images come into my mind of Jesus kind of going from room to room, plumping up the pillows and making sure all the linen's nice and straight, getting the towels nicely folded, putting a little chocolate on each pillow, that kind of thing. That's what Susie likes to do when you have guests. And, you know, I can't have this image of Jesus doing this for 2,000 years, going from room to room, making sure they're all prepared for when we come. Yeah, well, that couldn't be further from what Jesus is saying here. Don Carson gets it well when he says this. He says, in the context of Johannine theology, it is the going itself via the cross and resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. Let me read that again. In the context of Johannine theology, it is the going itself via the cross and resurrection that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. Again, I don't know if you saw, but we got a little hint of it in the dialogue that Peter and Jesus have. So look down again, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Can you see the irony, the implicit statement that Jesus is making? No, no, Peter. I must lay down my life for you. That's how I'll prepare a place for you in my heaven and in my new creation that is to come. And so you see, again, it's as though we are that common criminal. And we're stood outside the palace. But rather than looking towards the palace, hoping that we might get in, instead we're looking out at the public square. And there is a set of gallows there, waiting for us to walk towards, to receive the punishment that is due for our treason, our rebellion against the king. But it's as though the prince opens the door of the palace, and he walks down the steps and he comes and he stands beside us. And he takes off his perfect robe that covers him, his robe of righteousness. And he slips it off his shoulders and just gently he puts it over us so that we're covered in his robe of righteousness. And he turns us around and he points to the palace and to the door and he says, "You head that way. There's a place I've prepared for you. They'll recognize the robe. Don't worry. Off you go." And as we walk towards the palace, to the room that he's prepared for us, he turns around and he walks the other way towards the gallows to die the death that we should die. Most wonderful truth, isn't it? The death that we as people should die, Jesus died. So that I could be washed clean, so that I could be perfectly clothed in his righteousness, so that I could be perfected, so that I could dwell in heaven with the Father. Amazing, isn't it? So you see that any fear that I might have felt, that instinctive fearful reaction that comes when I think about my death, it dissolves like the dew on a sunny morning all of a sudden, doesn't it? Because when I get to the other side of the grave, there will be no fear, there will be no judgment waiting for me. Instead, there will be a generous and a loving God who is there with open arms saying, I'm so glad you're here. My son prepared the way for you, didn't he? And we'll dwell with him. Jesus says, John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, the God who made a heaven with many rooms. Believe also in me, the one who has gone and prepared a place for you in heaven. Amazing stuff, isn't it? And can you see how it begins to deal with the fears that we have, how it allays them? Can you see how it deals, first of all, with the fear that comes from not knowing, the fear that comes from uncertainty? If you're not a Christian here tonight, it might be that you've lived for a long time with that fear, that uncertainty. I can't know what life beyond the grave looks like. It can be crippling, can't it? But can you see how the man from heaven, Jesus Christ, tells us everything we need to know about life beyond the grave? He's revealed what heaven is like to us. He's revealed the God who made heaven to us. So that we don't need to indulge in wishful thinking anymore, fingers crossed. Nor do we need to indulge in denial, blinkers on, let's pretend it's not happening. We don't need Professor Mukhtar to try and tell us how to get there anymore. We don't need to speculate. No, we can know. We've been told here in John 14, verse 2. And it's liberating, isn't it? So liberating when you know the truth. The anxiety, the thanatophobia is gone. When you know the ending, when you know where you're heading, all of a sudden the rest of the story begins to make sense, doesn't it? And you are liberated to live the life that the Lord wants you to live, stepping out boldly and courageously for him. Because the worst thing that can happen to me is death, and I know what that looks like now. Yes, see, Jesus promises this can be ours if we'll trust in God's and trust in him. But can you see as well how it deals with that fear of being unprepared to meet with God, or that sort of instinctive thought, will I really be accepted by him when I get there? That fear of being unacceptable and the painful consequences of that. And let's be clear, if when we meet with God we're unacceptable to him, that is an awful thing. That will be an awful future for us. Now that fear dissolves all of a sudden. You see, fearing death all of a sudden becomes a little bit like fearing the results of an exam that I passed 10 years ago. Why would you fear that? You passed it. It's in the past. Jesus has already died the death that I should die. Jesus has already undergone the separation that I should undergo. And so my death, however it comes, and it might be a painful thing in and of itself. I don't want to undermine the fact that going through death can be a horrible thing. But whatever it is just a passing. It is just a passing from this life to the next. To be with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm freed up, therefore, again, to live confidently, aren't I? I wonder if we can even go so far as to say, and I say this carefully because I'm aware that death is a painful thing to go through and has implications for everyone, but I wonder if we can even perhaps tentatively say we can even look forward to our death. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amazing words to be able to say, aren't they? Wonderful truth is that on the other side of death, the best is yet to come. Life in heaven, life in the new creation, dwelling with the Father, dwelling with the Son perfectly. That's wonderful. I can't wait. I was amazed to hear the story of the last few hours of the life of a man called Mark Ashton. He was the vicar of St. Andrew the Great Church in Cambridge, and he died earlier this year. A number of people here will know him and his family. And in the last few hours of his life, as his family was gathered around his bed, as he drifted in and out of consciousness, whenever he came into consciousness, apparently he would just say, just two words, he'd just say, "Nearly home, nearly home." And hours later, he died. And when I heard that, I was struck. I thought, that is a man who knows where he's going. That's a man who's confident of his destiny. That's a man who knows his God, that he has a Father who made a heaven with many rooms. That's a man who knows Jesus Christ and that he's prepared a way for him to go. And my prayer for us tonight is that we have that same confidence, that we know the promises of God. We know our future. We know our God, that we know Jesus Christ. He's prepared a way for us. So why don't I pray that would be the case? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you're a generous and a loving God whose plan was always to fill heaven. We praise you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again, that he might prepare a place for us in heaven. And we praise you, Father, that that gives us ultimate confidence, that that allays our fears and enables us to step out boldly, living for you. Father, you know we're weak and you know we're fearful, and we thank you that these words speak into our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would take these words with us and that they would fill us with that confidence. So in those weaker moments when we fear death, we are able to speak to ourselves and remind us of what Jesus said. And we pray for confident living in the light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.